handout. If you didn't, they're hopefully in the back, and if there aren't enough, you can we can make copies. Just ask someone for help with that. Okay, so we'll get through whatever we can get through here today, and then if we need to, we can always pick this up next week. But we've been talking about a Christian worldview of the arts and of entertainment. And the premise of this whole class, I'll just say one more time, is that Jesus wants all of you. He wants every sphere of your life to be a holy offering to him. Even as James was reminding us of the greatest command to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And that means when you're watching TV. That belongs to Jesus too. And so we want to think purposefully about this as Christians, and we want to think biblically about these things. That's what it means for us to have a Christian worldview. And I'll just remind you of one of the very first things I said as I was beginning this class. One of the rules for me as a teacher is not to go beyond what is written. And so I want to say what the Bible says about these topics, and I want to maybe show you the connection between some texts that may to you not immediately be about the arts, but actually is. I want to show those connections to you. But I also want to have a careful pause here. Like, I'm not an art historian. I'm not like a professional musician or something. Like, there are certain things which it is not my role to do. And so I want to take you as far as I can, as far as the Word takes us, but I also want to have care, and I don't want to bind your consciences on things where the Word doesn't bind your conscience. And that was a challenge for me as I was thinking about our topic for today. Last week was sort of asking the question, what are the hard and fast boundaries that the Word of God gives us regarding the arts? And so we're talking about different commands that God gives. You'll remember Philippians 4, whatever is pure, whatever is beautiful, whatever is lovely, whatever is noble, think on these things. There's a command, right? And we were talking about the importance of loving what God loves and not loving what God hates. For today, though, what we're going to talk about is now entering into sort of the more foggy area of taste. What does the Bible say about our taste? In other words, our taste for music, our taste for the arts, our taste for movies. What does the Bible have to say about those things? And here's where there is a more subjective realm here, right? People have different taste in different things. And one of the things I don't want to say is that there's only one good kind of taste here. But I also don't want to, give across some kind of idea of total relativity on this whole topic either. So let me just start by defining my terms. If you look at the handout there, by taste, what am I talking about? I'm talking about one's ability to appreciate truth, beauty, goodness, and skill in any of these areas of the arts. So if you have good taste, you are able to perceive, hey, this is a genuinely good movie. This is a genuinely good song. And the first thing I want to say is that these things, this ability to discern these things, these are real things. Truth, beauty, goodness, and skill. These are real things which have their basis in God himself. So John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. When we talk about beauty, God is the most beautiful one. He's the foundation of all beauty. You want to know what beauty is? You look at God, the beatific vision, what the medieval church talked about, being able to see the face of God. There is nothing more beautiful than that. And everything that we enjoy as beautiful is in some way a reflection of his beauty and his delightfulness. Goodness is closely related to this. Psalm 119:68, one of my favorite verses, the Lord is good and he does good. He is the definition of goodness. It's not like there's this abstract idea of goodness out there, and God is, he's sort of like, he's the fullest measure of that. No, he's the very definition of goodness. He defines what goodness is. And everything that is good, like when the world is created, God looks out and he says, wow, very good. And he's looking at his creation and enjoying it, which is a lot like what we're doing when we're enjoying the arts. And we're saying, very good. What is he seeing? He's seeing the reflection of his own glory. And so Jesus, God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they are the definition of goodness. And it's likewise skill. God is the giver of skill. Exodus 36 is the first word, or I think it's actually a little bit earlier in Exodus, it comes up as well, but it's in Exodus, the first use of the word wisdom or skill in the Bible is for Bezalel and Aholiab, these two guys who build a tabernacle. And where did they get that wisdom or skill? The Holy Spirit. God says he filled them with his Spirit so that they would have wisdom, skill, excellence for their work. He wants the finest craftsmanship for his dwelling place, because that reflects him. And Jonathan Edwards says this so well, and it's so appropriate that I have a quote from him, because he's really the theologian of God's beauty. He says this: all the beauty to be found throughout the whole creation, you could put in this word, in that sentence, all these other words too, goodness, truth, skill. All the beauty to be found throughout the whole creation is but the reflection of the diffused beams of that being who hath an infinite fullness of brightness and glory. God is the foundation and fountain of all being and all beauty. So if we get this, it's going to show us something about taste. That taste is not a purely subjective thing. It's pointing to something absolute, and that absolute thing is God. And the example I wanted to give was this. You know, when we talk about good taste, is there such a thing as good wine? You think about, like, wine, like, how do you, like, you know, I know there's kids here who probably haven't tasted except for, like, in communion, but, like, how do you even describe it? Like, these guys have this language of, like, oh, there's blackberry notes and stuff, right? But, like, most of the time when you're tasting, you're like, wow, this is a really interesting experience, but I can't really describe it. It's sort of, it's like, how do you even describe what is going on your tongue? It's a complex thing. And does that mean that it's just totally the subjective experience? Is good wine purely a matter of, well, this person likes this, and this person doesn't like that, but they like this? Is it purely subjective, or if you have somebody who's a sommelier, in other words, someone who's tasted a lot of wine and is like someone who like helps people pair food with wine and is an expert in wine, and he sips this wine, he says, this is really good. Is he describing something objective? Is he describing something that we could say is in some form absolute, that is good, that he's observing? Is there a true goodness that he's picking up on there? Or is it purely his subjective taste? You get what I'm asking? Is taste purely subjective? This applies not just to wine, of course, it applies to all the things we're going to be talking about, music, movies, whatever. So talk to me. Is taste completely subjective or not? Thoughts? Yeah, Anna?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Oh, how wonderful. Yeah. 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 And I think that, you know, like that's a good example. Like there's certain things where just like truly everybody would say this is disgusting, you know, eating a mouthful of dirt or something. So yeah, there can be these things where everybody agrees. And I think part of the challenge is, okay, but then there are all these sort of huge gray area where there's lots of disagreement. Yeah.
I would agree it's not completely subjective, but I think it's important to recognize that there's a development.
Yeah, that's right.
And not to just, so whatever I define as tasteful,
yeah,
is now,
Yeah, I'm the expert. I say this is really good. That means it is. Yeah. And so that's going to be an important part. We're going to talk about that later, is recognizing the legitimacy of diversity in taste. Yeah, Dan?
Mm-hmm. It is by these meat things, so I think there needs to be also understanding where it fits on, you know, like, is it trying to do something amazing that is,
right. Interesting. Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. I think part of what you're saying is part of how what we're evaluating is, like, what is this thing even trying to be? Like, is it trying to be some really highbrow, super fancy, special bottle of wine, or is it just trying to be a good, basic kind of thing? And I think that's again, pointing at sort of the diversity of what we're talking about when we talk about taste. Yeah, Rick? Yeah. Yeah, really good point. Yeah, our own circumstances make a huge difference in what we would call good and our taste excellent. Yeah, and so part of what I'm trying to say is that, like, there is legitimate diversity here, but one way we can talk about the objectivity of taste and that there are objective things that we can say are truly good, like this music truly is good, this movie is truly good, is when we measure it according to God himself. If we make us to be the measure of things, then yeah, why are you imposing your opinions on me? I have there's no place for that. But when there's a God who made all of this, and who himself is a personal God who has taste, then all of a sudden there becomes a higher standard for all of us as to our own taste. So let's just talk for a little bit. If God is about God's taste, what does God, if he's the measure of everything, what does he desire? What does he love? And just remember this basic axiom that we cannot say that we love God and then at the same time hate the things that he loves. If we love God, we will love what he loves, and we will not love what he hates. So what are some things God loves? Well, here's a little survey. God, and these are all texts that God is explicitly saying, I love these things. I treasure these things. He treasures righteousness and justice and fairness. He treasures obedience and faithfulness. He treasures and loves truth and purity found deep within our hearts, that core of beautiful integrity. He loves that truth in the innermost being. Faith and hope are beautiful things in God's sight. He loves skill. He loves excellently. Sing to the Lord skillfully. On the harp, it says in Psalm 33:3, don't just play. Play excellently for him. He loves the world that he's made. And most of all, he loves his people. Well, I should say he loves himself most of all, but he loves us. Of all the things that he's made, he loves us and our welfare most of all. So there's God looking at all of these things and saying, these are things I love. His world is something that he loves. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. So these are things God objectively loves. This is his taste. He also hates certain things. And this, again, is something that may be a little radical to us to think of God hating, and that's a good thing. But it is a good thing because he hates wickedness of all kinds. The famous verse in Proverbs 6, 17, and 18, talking about the things the Lord hates, hearts that love to devise evil. Arrogant eyes is one of them, Proverbs 6, 17. He hates pride. He hates falsehood. He hates unjust harm. He hates hypocrisy, people who say they're good and then secretly do evil. And as we're like digesting all these things and thinking about God's loves and God's hates, we can see where Paul is getting Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Like, that isn't just coming out of anywhere. Like, he is deriving that from the very character of God. And so that list of things could just run as kind of a list of the things we just surveyed, right? The things that God loves. And that informs, then, what we should be setting our eyes upon, what we are digesting and loving and saying, this is great. This should affect how we view the arts, what we watch. And I want to ask, just ask yourself, but process this with me. Can you say that your taste aligns with God, that the things that you are loving, that as you are loving those things, you are loving them for God's sake? Do you love them because God would love the same things too? Any thoughts on that as we think about God's taste as the model for our own? Yeah, Aaron? Yeah. Oh, good.
You have lots of trends, either in literature or in art, that create something incredibly vulgar or profane.
Yeah.
But then call it art. They attribute some positive moral content to it.
Yeah.
It's kind of neither art nor is it even good.
Yeah.
And so that's probably something I think would be relevant to the conversation, because if somebody depicts, you know, the Virgin Mary in fact, there's not really.
Yeah, which has been done, right? Yeah.
To call it art, I think, is wrong. To call it good art would be incredibly
correct. Yeah, and just to follow that thought through, you know, just thinking about people calling that which is good evil and evil good. You know, if you were to take, say, one of the older masters and, like, one of the, you know, great paintings of, like, a Rembrandt or something like that, show it to them, they'd be like, this is terrible, you know, from a modern art perspective. How conventional, how traditional, how authoritarian, you know, and finding all of these flaws with something that actually is beautiful. Why do they not find it beautiful? Well, it's because of what they value. And so we have to ask ourselves, like, are we subtly, in a way maybe we cannot perceive, are we being tempted to follow the world and what it calls good and our own tastes? Yeah. Yeah, and just picking up on that God of Order, you know, early 1900s composers, Stravinsky and Schoenberg, they deliberately just removed the idea of a key. Like, all the music that we listen to has a key, and we're singing, you know, this is in the key of G, this is in the key of A or whatever, and there are particular notes that sound right when you're playing it in that key, and of course you can push the boundaries in that in lots of glorious ways. But for these guys, they're like, we don't want this order. We're done with this. We reject the order altogether, and we're going to have atonal music without a key. Or, you know, Cage is another example of this, you know, taking the music score out to the shooting range, getting the buckshot, blowing a hole in the music, and wherever the holes fall, that's the notes that are played. You know, and it's embrace. What is that doing? It's embracing disorder. I reject purposeful order. Yeah, Lori? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, great question. Yeah. Yeah, so the question is, you know, what do we do when we're watching something that has lots of things that we know God loves, like this family loving this adopted kid, but then along with it, there's all of this terrible stuff like drug abuse or whatever. And I think a lot of it, this goes back to what we were saying last time, a lot of it depends on how that stuff is portrayed. And we're going to talk about this a little bit in a second, but like if that good stuff is, even if there's lots of good stuff in it, but it's being portrayed as weak and stupid, right? And the bad stuff is being portrayed as, oh, those guys are so hip, they're so cool. You know, that's deeply destructive and something that will be affecting us in a bad way, right, if we let it, if we're not watching with discernment. Whereas a movie could have lots of terrible things in it, you know, violence and all kinds of things, and yet if it's portrayed as God himself would view those things, as evil. I mean, there can even be, in music, a great deal of dissonance, and it can actually be a thing of beauty. How so? When it sounds so ugly and dissonant in this part, well, it's representing some of the brokenness of this world and showing us in a deep way the anguish of what we go through. And we're connecting to that, and yet with hope. That's something we're going to talk about in a second. So actually, let me talk a little bit about God's two great works of art, because it's going to help us to understand your question, Lori. Yeah.
Just going to add that, in addition to asking, like, what are we seeing on the screen or what are we hearing, every story, every piece of art is also saying something as a whole.
That's right.
What is it saying?
Yeah.
Right, and that helps us kind of...
Excellent. Yeah, and sometimes that thing, what is it saying, is not easy to describe when we're talking about, say, a piece of music that has no words, right? It may be hard to discern that, but that's, again, part of where cultivating discernment helps us to see these things. So let's take a look at, we have the things God has told us that he loves and that he delights in, but now let's also remember that God is the premier artist, and let's look at his art to see what we can learn from his two great masterpieces, what he loves and what he cares about, and how we can learn to have the same kind of taste. So his two great works of art, what are they? The creation and the Bible. The creation and the Bible are the two great works of art that he's produced. And of course, within each work of art is manifold works of art, right? But the creation, you know, this is portrayed as artwork. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. He's the master craftsman. O Lord, how manifold are your works in wisdom or skill you have made them all. Here particularly talking about the creatures. Psalm 104 is celebrating especially the creation of the creatures. And just as we think about this, about God's world and all the wonderful glory and variety with which it is made, this is helpful to us. So on the back, you'll see Phil Ryken has this really good quote. He says, "The standards for artistic goodness come from creation itself. They are intrinsic to the physical materials, to the sights and the sounds of any artistic craft. What constitutes excellence in these things and other art forms is inherent in the art forms themselves, and thus it comes from God as part of his general revelation." And this is really profound. There is a certain like built-inness to, for example, how colors go together. Some colors go together. Some colors, you teenage guys, do not go together. We need a little help developing that. And some colors go together to make other colors. And it's amazing, right? And as you know, a painter is working with his materials, like he's recognizing that, hey, like this particular kind of paint has these physical qualities that actually help to affect the kind of effect I'm trying to make. And if I don't pay attention to the physical qualities of how I mix this paint, I'm going to ignore the built-in kind of created way in which God has made this work. And a photographer working with light, there's certain properties of light that you have to know and become a master of if you're going to be a great photographer. So all of these things are God speaking. And they're saying, look, I wired the creation in a particular way. And if you want to become great at any of these arts, like there are certain ways in which sounds simply go together, certain resonances that happened because of the properties of sound. If you don't pay attention to those, and you're just like, God, forget you, I'm going to do whatever I want, we're going to be poor artists. And so, to summarize this, great art should reflect nature in some way. We're meant to be copiers of God. He's the great artist. He made the world. So great art should reflect God's world. We are his image bearers, after all. And Lewis has this great, poignant part in The Great Divorce where he's got this guy talking to a fellow who's an artist he's now in the afterlife, but the artist is there, and he's talking to the artist, and he says, when you painted on earth, at least in your earlier days, before this guy got astray in his art, when you painted on earth, at least in your earlier days, it was because you caught glimpses of heaven in the earthly landscape. And it's that sense of like, wow, look at the radiant glory of this. I want to capture that. I want other people to see that glory. And that's why I'm an artist. And it's when we have that positive attitude of like, God is the great artist. We want people to see his majesty and see his glory. Do you see what I am seeing when I'm looking at this old, gnarled tree? Do you see the glory of this tree? And many of us would just be like zooming by, like, whatever. But then the artist makes us stop and look and like, whoa, I never noticed how magnificent this tree is, right? That's one of the great things artists do. So the art we create should in some way be a derivative art based on God's original, his creation. And then there's also this, as we think about his second great work of art, the Bible. Think about the Word and how filled with variety it is. It's got simple prose. Jonah reads kind of like a children's story in a lot of ways. It's got this super simple prose. In fact, beginning Hebrew students often read Jonah because the prose is just so simple. The syntax is so simple. But then there's super complex poetry where people are like, wow, how do these words even go together? There's majestic style throughout, which reflects in the Bible, you have the pinnacle of artistic prowess. There's a whole suite of books by even secular scholars talking about the art of biblical narrative, the art of biblical poetry, the poetics of biblical narrative, talking about, these guys, they're literature scholars, and they're like, this is amazing stuff when they come to the Bible. There's an incredible craftsmanship in the Bible. It's part of why it's so fun to learn the original languages. Jonah 1:4. Jonah 1:4 is one of my favorite examples of this. You have God hurling the great wind at the sea. And it says there in Jonah 1:4, let's see how NASB translates it. This is the kind of the literal Bible's translation attempt to capture Jonah 1:4. It says, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. The ship was about to break up. Those words in Hebrew are chishva lehishver. Literally, the boat was thinking to be broken. Very strange way of saying it. Why is it saying that? I submit to you, it's part of the artistry. Chishva lehishver. You can hear the waves smashing against the boat. He's using these two similar sounding words, thinking to be broken, which in Hebrew have this sort of whoosh sound to it, to render to you, and you can just imagine the Hebrew storyteller around the campfire with all the little Israelite kids sparkling as he's saying, Hishava, Hishaver. There's artistry. There's incredible craftsmanship. And by the way, that's like one eeny weeny little tiny bit of the literary artistry that God has put into the Bible. Do you think that they just sort of winged these things off? No. So there's majestic glory and excellence that God puts into his words. And then also, there's a rawness and a realness. And the now comprehensive volume that summarizes all of these is an elder in the OPC, Joseph Smith, one of my personal friends in Williamsport, PA. He wrote this book, Sex and Violence in the Bible, A Survey of Explicit Content in the Holy Book. And what he says in conclusion, as he surveys all of the violence in the Bible, all of the sexual content in the Bible, and then he has an entire section dedicated to yucky stuff in the Bible. He says, when you go through all of these, what you realize is, he says, the Bible is refreshingly matter-of-fact in its approach towards this extreme content. It's refreshingly matter-of-fact. There is a refreshing realism in the Bible. Like, it's describing the real world. Like, rape happens in the real world. We're going to talk about rape. You know, there's it's hideous, but at the end of Judges, there's a gang rape in the Bible. Multiple times, actually. Absolutely dreadful. And yet, there it is. And it's not there because God's sort of like, you know, reveling in it and sort of wanting us to kind of like say, wowee, look at this. No, it's saying, look, this is what is happening among my people. Here's the realism. We have to reckon with how dark things have become when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And yet, there's also restraint. Even the fact that the Bible is given to us as a written word. Think about this. It's one thing to hear about horrific violence. It's one thing to hear about sexual immorality. It is another thing to see it vividly depicted in images. And so part of how God guards our imaginations and part of how he guards our minds is by the medium he has chosen of words. Right? There's great wisdom in this, and there's restraint. You know, Paul could say more if he wanted to, but he says in Ephesians 5:12, talking about hideous sexual immorality among unbelievers, he says, it is shameful even to speak of the things that unbelievers do in secret. I'm not even going to say it. That's how awful it is. So there's realism, but there's also restraint. And then there's also this, as we're thinking about God's own aesthetics, there's also celebration of beauty that we do not see, that we do naturally do not see. So Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering servant, it says God delights in this servant. Isaiah 42 says the same thing. He delights in the servant. It was pleased the Lord to crush him, it says. What's that saying? It's saying, look, you want to see something truly beautiful? Look at the cross. And we're looking at the cross, and this is grisly, right? Like a man having nails driven into his hands and into his feet, a spear being driven into his side, and before that, horrific beating. And God says, this is beautiful. Is he saying that he thinks crucifixions are beautiful and he likes the sort of morbid display of gore and guts? Of course, that's not what it's saying. But he loves the beauty of what is going on in the cross, the love and the dedication that's being shown there. And so the Bible is calling us to a higher level of beauty, a sense of beauty that that we don't naturally see. And I want to talk more about God's definition of beauty, but any questions on what we've said so far as we think about the Holy Book and the good creation as models for our own art and our own love of art? Yeah.
So I think your phrase, master, is really important, that Brighton said, with the world.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to be cautious not to use our small little snippet of the world that we know as our judgment.
Okay.
For instance, even just seeing how colors and schemes come together.
Yeah.
And the Middle East.
Yeah, there's a difference there.
Yeah.
That's right. There are these different traditions of aesthetics that are found throughout the world.
And also, from a time perspective, too, you know, music didn't stop getting created in the 1500s.
No, that's exactly right.
So
yeah.
To use the theme and the rhythm from the written word of God to help us with what today we call
beauty. Yeah, excellent. And yeah, so like two colors that simply do not go in, you know, Western eyes may go together beautifully in another eyes, and legitimately so because of the different tradition of aesthetics. Good. Yeah, and I think, too, just getting back to Lori's question, because we have to close it out, but, you know, just if we're watching a movie and there is, you know, bad stuff, one of the things we have to ask ourselves is this stuff in there to glorify this evil stuff and to tempt us into sin? Or is this stuff there because it's expressing some of the realism of this world? And is it doing so tastefully with restraint, where it doesn't, we don't have to go so extreme to make the point here? There's more to be said, and obviously I'm going to have to stop in the middle here. But hopefully this has gotten us thinking about God's taste. Let's now close it out with a word of prayer. We do thank you, our God, that you love what is good and that your creation is the model for all goodness. And we do pray, help us, Lord, to love what you love and to hate what you hate, and help our taste, Lord, to be based on yours. For we pray in Jesus' name.